Good evening, everyone. Glad you're here this evening. We're on page number 41, the lesson book, if I have it marked correctly. Lesson number 13. We're looking at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. So we're down to question number 11 in the lesson. And question number 11 says, what happened to those who were rejected and disobeyed Moses' law? Then he gives the reference of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
They died under two or more witnesses.
What's that?
They died under two or more witnesses.
Died under two or more witnesses.
Every transgression and
what happened to those who refused to hear the prophet, according to verse 23 of Acts 4?
They were to be destroyed.
They would be destroyed. There would be punishment. Punishment for those who wouldn't hear the prophet. Who did we say the prophet was?
Christ.
Yep, Jesus Christ. And he was that prophet that would come like unto Moses, in the similitude of Moses. Question number 12, it says, were there prophets before Samuel?
Yes.
Yes. Why does Peter start with Samuel and the prophets that followed him?
Samuel anointed David king, also delivered the prophecy of David's perpetual son.
Yep. I read some commentators too that seem to believe, or said under the Jewish way of thinking, that some of the Jews believed Samuel to be the first prophet, the first real prophet, or the prophet with consequence. And I found that was interesting thought there, but nonetheless, he was not the first prophet. Samuel was a very instrumental prophet in the Old Testament. It's through Samuel that they had the appointing of the first king, and it's through Samuel's prophecies that told the king that he needed to straighten up and fly right. And Samuel was another one of the prophets who give a strong rebuke whenever it was needed, and whenever it wasn't needed, he gives strong affirmation. But Samuel was an interesting character in the Old Testament, to me, an interesting prophet in the Old Testament. Who was back up to the beginning of his life? He was the one that his mother made a deal, and, well, I hate to say a deal, but she made a request. I guess that's a better way to say it, of the Lord, if you'll give me a son.
It was a vow.
Yeah, it was a vow. Yep. She'd give him back to God, and she did. He lived in the temple, or spent a lot of time there with Eli, the high priest, and had that upbringing in that way. So Samuel was a prophet that was highly looked up to by the Jews themselves.
He was also the last of the Shaphatim.
Huh?
He was also the last of the Shaphatim, the judges or deliverers, saviors.
Mm-hmm.
13 of them were covered in the book of Judges, and Samuel and Eli, covered in 1 Samuel. So he was not only a prophet, he was also a savior. And so there's a lot of parallels we can draw. You're pulling some stuff from some stuff I didn't even think about, like the vow that if he would be born, he would be given to God, and dedicated to his purpose. So that certainly speaks and foreshadows Christ and his coming, but another big thing as he grew older in 1 Samuel 8 is the people came to him and said, your older sons do not walk in your ways, so make a king to judge us like all the other nations, as God predicted they would in Deuteronomy and in the law. But the thing displeased Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 6. And so when they said, give us a king to judge us, and so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign or be king over them. So who better of a person to reference back to? You know, he's already mentioned that the prophets have been from the foundation of the world. But here's another key thing that you could reference back to Samuel about, that the people wanted an earthly king to judge them and to rule over them like all the other nations. They wanted to be like the rest of the world. And they already had God as their king. And God was saying to Samuel, listen to what they're saying to you, because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so that's a big foreshadowing of Christ being rejected right there. But there's a lot of other issues too. Anyway.
Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of parallels there. And perhaps that's why he pointed him out as well. In verse 24, sorry. Says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, and as many have spoken, likewise have foretold of these days. So he's basically telling them all the prophets talk about these things. And I also have the thought that perhaps the reason he pointed it out in that fashion is to exclude false prophets. Because if you didn't talk of these things, didn't speak of these things, the chances are you're a false prophet. You're not to be believed. Yes, ma'am.
Well, last week, and I thought this was really good that you mentioned, that we think about, that that was the beginning of the separation of church and state.
Mm-hmm.
And that was true.
Did we figure that last week? I don't remember that one. Okay. Yeah, we could definitely look at it that way. We look at it today. The nation that, or the kingdom that shall not be destroyed. There's only one. That's the church. Question number 13. Next page. To what does have likewise foretold of these days refer?
The time that it's referred to, or foretold of these days referred to, is the last days, which Peter referenced in Acts chapter 2, 16 through 20. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days, God said he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and his daughters prophesy. Old men dream dreams, young men see visions, all those things, and upon my servants and upon my handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit. Great signs would be shown during these days. As Hebrews 1:1 talks about, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so it's a very succinct and very important period of time in history. The last days, which of course some people differ on this. I believe it's the last days of the Jews as a nation, but some people look at it as the new covenant as a whole, like the last days beginning at Pentecost and until Christ returns. But either way you look at it, that's the days of which they foretold, is the coming of Christ and the coming of all of these things.
And it also might say the time you're living in for them as well as us. These times, and the forecast or the foretelling was of them rejecting and killing Jesus, as portrayed here in this passage.
And why was it? This might be a sidebar, but why is it for many years it was always AD? Like when time didn't stop, so why would they need to separate the time of like BC and then AD?
Well, having not done much study on that particular topic, think about how that Christ was such a defining figure in the history of the world. I think that's why we count time by him.
We should. They try to change that, in school nowadays, I'm sure kids learn BCE before the Common Era instead of BC before Christ. And AD, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, and CE is what they try to call it nowadays, which means the Common Era. So before Common Era and Common Era, it's both pointing back to Christ at this time.
It's like it kind of doesn't matter. What they're trying to do is wipe Christ out of it. You still count time by him. No matter which term you use, it's still you still count time by him. I know a few years ago there was, you started seeing, I forgot the term now, the two letters. It means about, and there was some confusion about that. I still got COVID brain, I think. Sometimes it just goes.
What was their confusion
now? It means about.
Oh, circa.
Circa. That was so easy. I couldn't think of that. Circa. And that confused some people because all of a sudden you read about it in old books. It's actually an old English word. And it means about the time. And so there was some confusion there for a while about that because it started popping up in books. Textbooks and things, and they're just, instead of saying about 1954, circa 1954.
Easy way of remembering that, by the way, is circa, circle, around.
Yep.
Around.
Oh, I hadn't thought of it that way.
Around that time.
Around
circa,
that time, yep.
That time. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of where it derives from. So.
This may be, but I'm making sense to y'all, or y'all didn't disagree. But if you think about last days, this is the last dispensation of Christ. It's the last. There's not going to be another dispensation in the patriarchal, the mosaical, and now we're in the last of those three.
Christian age.
Yep. When it's gone, it's done, far as the earth is concerned.
Yeah, and that's why some people look at last days, and there's a lot of references in the New Testament that can throw people off. There's certain Greek words that differ and vary a little bit. Last times, latter times, 1 Timothy 4:1, last time in 1 John 2, last days, a lot of stuff. The first time it appears in your Bibles is in Genesis 49 when Jacob prophesies to his sons what would befall them in the last days. He's not talking about the last days of the earth, but he's talking about a specific time in which Christ would come. And so he's some of the prophecies that you read about, especially the Judah prophecy, since Jesus sprang from the tribe of Judah, scepter wouldn't depart from it, nor a lawgiver fail from him. And so all of that is prophesying of the coming of Christ, who is the great lawgiver and the ruler, so the scepter would not depart. So there's that, and some of the other prophecies, Benjamin tearing like a wolf, Paul fulfilling that and persecuting the church, since he sprang from the tribe of Benjamin. And you can go on and on. But leaving all those aside, that's where it first appears in the Bible. And so, again, I would urge people to reference it as first century, but I don't see any problem with somebody, as long as they understand that the miracles did have a stopping point. Like the last days, it did have a stopping point. And so, some people make the assertion because people conclude, okay, the last days, we're still in them. So the signs and the wonders are still going on. Your sons and daughters are still prophesying. Old men still dreaming dreams. Young men still seeing visions. So that's why I urge that distinction. But again, last days, Jesus even called the last day of this earth, when he returns to judge the world and the resurrection of the dead, what do you call it? The last day. So it's hard to argue against it either way, really. So I say all that to, I guess I'm rambling, but to point out that you have to be cautious and help people understand last days in the immediate fulfillment sense is Christ coming, but yes, there is a certain aspect of it that continues in us in the fact that we are a part of the last dispensation.
Well, back to 1 Corinthians 13 verses 8 and 9, to kind of piggyback on that a little bit. Charity never fails, but where they be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which shall be in part shall be done away. And then he gives the example, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So just right there in that one passage indicates that there's an end to certain things, and which the end, the things he mentioned, you know, charity or love will outlive what? Prophecies, speaking in tongues, and miraculous knowledge. And we can find historical documents where they witness some of this ending. And an interesting study to think to consider in this passage about the end of things, of certain things, it's not necessarily meaning the end of time, is what was the perfect thing that came? Christ and the gospel. So when the written, basically, when I believe that when the written word was completed and able to be distributed, that's when these things had no purpose anymore. Because miraculous knowledge did not have a purpose once you had the written word, because it's written down. And the prophecies had no purpose when there was no need to confirm, for somebody's need to confirm what they were saying was true, because you had the written word to compare it to. And the same thing with and the tongues, whenever there was no need for verification any longer because you had the written word, you know, that somebody was from God, they went away. There was no need.
How about this one? In John 16, you know, in verses 12 and 13, it talks about how be it, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into not some, but all truth. So, how much truth does that leave for some latter-day revelation like the Mormon Bible?
None.
There's no truth to be added there? Are you sure? Exactly. So there's a limiting time factor there, because he promised that to the apostles, not to all disciples from here to the end of time, that they would be guided into all truth. But he was speaking to his apostles, and that's where people take a Bible verse and they try to apply it to themselves. And that's, I think, sometimes we try to do that too much in the scriptures. You know, that we try to take a scripture, twist it out of context, and then apply it to ourselves all the time. And that one specifically was for the apostles. They would be guided into all truth. So much so that Peter would be able to say, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness.
Well, it's like the man of sin. People try to attribute that to try to take the derivative of time. It's happened in one spot and that's it, which is not true. We see that description, that persona, played out in multiple generations. I mean, we can find types, antitypes, and so forth in that. And if we're not careful, we try to make the scriptures say something else to fit the purpose, that he's either come or going to come. Same thing in Revelation. You know, all the things that we see happening right now, you just see that stuff flying all over the internet. This is the end of time. This is another sign, because this has happened, that's happened, politically or socially or economically. And I'm like, no. First off, it's not worldwide. And second, if you're going to apply the meanings they try to apply to it, it's not worldwide, first off. And second, have you ever read a history book? You know, you ever read a history book? Nations rise and fall.
Yeah, there's, and that prophecy, like you're talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2, people try to say that's going to repeat too over and over again. And it's true to a certain extent. You'll see people come and go like that you know, declare themselves to be God. Certainly, more than one person has done that. But that specific apostasy very clearly points out it will come from our very midst. It will be a falling away from the faith. They will be of the faith, and they will depart from the faith by doing this, by being this sabbasma, this person that is regarded as a prince or a hierarchy.
Yeah, so there's your type.
Among you, yeah. So yeah, there's some very specifics, and we don't want to negate the specifics, because I do believe that was talking about a specific person, but very important to understand, you know, this fulfilled this, and then next week they'll say the same thing about somebody else. Like they'll take the same prophecy and say, no, it's fulfilled this person too. And just peddle the word, you know, and misuse it.
Well, you know, and culture shapes a lot of our interpretation too, and we got to be careful about that. That's where it's important in Bible study to look, to try to understand it in the context it was written and in the context of the time and who it was written to, so you can gain a deeper understanding. Because if we're not careful, our own culture will shape what we think about it. Is killing acceptable in our culture? It kind of is. You know, if you think about it, we get upset about some, we don't get upset about the other. You know, last weekend, 80-something people were murdered in one city alone in the U.S., and nobody's upset about it. 86. Didn't even make a news story. But then you have what some will race bait with, and all of a sudden you got people burning down cities over one person, so it's... You know, you see the inconsistency. Inconsistency there, and if we're not careful, culture will shape what we interpret in the scriptures when we read them. We got to be careful of that. I'm not saying that it shouldn't. There's things that's culture, you know, culture will help us understand, but at the same time, we're not careful, we'll be shaping, causing us to take an opinion that we shouldn't have through misunderstanding.
Christianity. People accused early Christians of turning the world upside down. You know? And that's kind of what Jesus talked about, even when it came to the leadership of the church. Whoever would be great of you, among you, let him be your servant. Let him be the servant of all, even. That's the opposite hierarchy from the world. So yeah, Christianity is going to be countercultural, and we just have to accept that and understand our culture, but help them to see that we are a part of a better culture, which is not in this world. Get them to be a part of it before it's too late.
Well, let's get back to our lesson text here. And question number 14. How were the Jews the children of the prophets?
Sometimes there was immediate death that followed. Sometimes there was punishment that came later. But there was always punishment that came of some kind if you persecuted, rejected, or did not listen to the voice of the prophet.
Another thought along that line, there was a promise made to Abraham. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through him and be through his seed. So Abraham, if you go back to Abraham, Abraham's father, and they described his father Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
He was a prophet.
He was a prophet. I also thought of the other, a little bit different besides the spiritual, but they were, at this time, they were could probably be physical, have physical kinship as well. Because, you know, they could trace their lineage back. This is before the Jerusalem was destroyed at the time of this writing. How were they the children of the covenant? Because they're the seed of Abraham. They were brought up under the old law.
And on 14, I spoke that they were the children of the covenant because it seemed like that it was answered in the second part. How were they children? They were children of the covenant.
Yeah, well, verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. So there's the linking there. Which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed.
Here's the reason why I brought it up earlier. If anybody's wondering, here it is. You know, earlier some of the questions were asking why did Peter reference and Peter's mm-hmm. God reference God earlier as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, here's that answer. He's about to appeal to them through that very means. You are the children of the covenant because they're your great, great, great grandfathers. They are of your descent. You're their descendants. So.
Well, what's he trying to do in this chapter? What do we see him doing? We start out with the healing, and then he's trying to convince them. He's using what they know, what they're familiar with, to bring them to Christ. Same pattern that we should use today. Take people where they're at, bring them to Christ. And that's what he's doing. That's why he's using all these examples and using all this discussion, because they understood it. They knew it. Well, they knew it, or they understood it, I guess, is another question.
Some
will, because we'll read a little later what their reaction was to this message. Question 15, is whom does thy seed refer in the promise to Abraham?
Jesus, first and foremost, without question. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promise. It would be through Christ that all nations of the earth would be blessed. You could secondarily see how the Jews, since they were called to be a light to the nations, would be an indirect fulfillment of that, and you know, a beginning of that. But Jesus, being the perfect Jew, being the perfect seed of Abraham, fulfilled that promise to a T. And there's a certain extent in which we're called to be a blessing to all people as well, because we are children of Abraham by faith. And so we are to be a blessing to all kindreds of the earth. But it's first and foremost fulfilled in Christ. He is the fulfillment.
To whom does... we just ask that one. Second part, who are Abraham's seed today?
Christians,
those that obey and follow Christ. More specifically, the church. And the reference he gives is Galatians 3:26 through 29, which says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you has been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Laid it out right there, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
That's a good verse. If you're sitting down and talking to somebody and they say that it doesn't matter what church you're a member of, what church, or Christ is not that important in the plan of salvation. It's just you're baptized into Christ, put on Christ. They have a hard time getting around that when it's pointed out to them.
Yep, because he basically lays it out. It doesn't matter who you are, verse 28. Doesn't matter who you are. And then verse 29 says who you belong to if you do obey verse 27. Be baptized into Christ and put on Christ. So what's the result? You get to be part of the seed, Abraham's seed, and according and heirs according to the promise. To me, this is a fascinating thing in thinking back to the prophecy of Genesis 12, of where he was told that your descendants will be as of the sand of the sea. And then of the stars of heaven, he never even saw a smidgen of that promise. Think about whenever Abraham dies as an old man, has one son according to the promise. Did he even have any grandkids? I don't think they got that far yet. It was close.
He was sent when he was about to die. Abraham was too old to go himself. He sent
Eliezer Damascus.
His servant from Damascus to go to basically Laban's descent, Laban's family. But it's actually not Laban's family. It's father's family at the time. But anyway, he sent to go there and to bring back up a worthy bride for his son Isaac. And of course, he brings back Rebecca.
Yeah. So some time passes there. Then we get up to the time of the children of Israel, or when they're in the Egyptian bondage. Then we're probably getting into the millions of people big, large number of people, because 400 years have passed, 400 something years.
Over 600,000 men alone came out of Egypt.
Yeah.
So you're talking at the very least 1.5 to 2 million people, because that's not counting any of the next generation, which is going to be even more numerous.
Yep.
Even
yep.
though some of them were slaughtered, this is how many men came out of Egypt. Remember, the firstborns were slaughtered, and they were, if they were firstborn, males. So if the males were that numerous, just imagine how many females there were.
Yeah, because it was probably going to be a close to 1.5 to 2 to 1. Yeah.
And if I remember correctly, and I don't think it would be excluded in 600,000, is they didn't count anybody under 21.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
The men is 20 and over. That's, that is a most
yep.
reference.
That's,
so yes,
yep.
correct.
So
they would still be considered children.
It wouldn't surprise me if we're over 2 million. I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility. But anyway, that wasn't the point I wanted to make with it. Was as you come through history, you see the number getting bigger and bigger. And then when you get to talking about the church and then how the church is the continuation of that promise, can it even be numbered? I don't think it can. I don't think it's possible to number it. Time has passed.
You'd have to know every converted person.
Exactly. You'd have to know
every
converted person.
From Abel all the way till now, to know
yeah.
that number of the stars.
But then when I think about the picture painted in Revelation where you see the innumerable multitude coming over, I mean, to me, that's the church. Because the number is still being added to. It's not. It hasn't come to completion. It's not a complete number yet, but it will someday. It just can't be numbered.
Do
what?
Do you think a little valley?
Oh, no. No. I think it'd be a lot more than that, but. Anyway, it's an exciting thing to think about because we witness what that promise, we witness that promise and can be part of that promise, but that hasn't always been the case throughout time. It was a birthright, unless you're proselytized before Christ and after Christ, it's whosoever will. Whosoever will may come. We kind of just read it in Galatians chapter 3 there.
Back in that. Call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved.
Yep.
I mean, that's the obedience to the gospel.
Number 16. To whom did God first send his son?
Lost sheep of Israel.
Yep. Lost sheep, the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did he, what did he send him to do?
The will of the Father.
The will of the Father, verse 26, to bless them. And then what blessing did, what was the blessing to be? Verse 26.
Salvation.
Salvation. Or to get them to turn away from sin.
Ephesians 1:3 is a very important verse. I believe it's 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ.
Christ, yep. Nowhere else. Nowhere else in Christ. And if you think about it, that's another exciting thing that he's presenting to those folks. They had probably... obviously they hadn't thought about this in this light. This, you know, when he comes, this is what he's going to do. He's coming to you first, and then what is he coming to do? He's coming to bless you, accept the blessing, and then what's this blessing to be? Is to offer you forgiveness of sins, offer you salvation. And I would think if you were part of that number hearing this, that you're probably pretty interested in what's coming next. Pretty interesting what he's got to say there, because if you think about it, there were witnesses of the events that had happened as far as Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I'm convinced they were there that day when he's talking to him. Because I mean, look at where he's at, first off, and second, think about how much time has passed. Not much. What, probably 60, 70 days? Maybe.
Yeah,
potentially.
I don't know about this point. I know there's 40 days between Jesus' ascension and shown alive for 40 days. So from the time of his resurrection on the first day of the week following Passover, 40 days further, and then you've got about a 10-day period left until Pentecost falls. So
80, 90, yeah, that's a short period of time.
Pentecost comes, and so once Pentecost came, the Spirit came, they started preaching. So it's within a 50-day window there, yeah.
Yeah, it's not very long. And this is fresh. You know that people talked about this, especially after the resurrection. You know, because as we read one of the passages Sunday, it was read. You know, they told the soldiers to keep your mouth shut and paid them off. They still couldn't do it. They couldn't contain it.
One of them refused to because John was allowed to write in his gospel that he knows that he saith true. He's bearing witness so that you'll understand this testimony to be true. So he had permission from that centurion that believed, that said, truly this was a righteous man, and then the other gospel account records the rest, truly he was the Son of God. That centurion that said those things, when he saw what happened to Christ and how Jesus cried out with a loud voice as he died and the events that followed, he had no problem with John including that in the gospel.
Question number 17, before we run out of time, says some questions for further thought and discussion. What does true conversion really mean?
Change.
That's a good.
Old life to the new life.
Because what was the first thing? One of the first things he told them to do, way up in the chapter, is to
repent. And be converted.
Repent and be converted.
It's kind of like this. It's like sin's one direction. God's the opposite direction. If you just simply turn away from sin but don't turn to God, you don't obey Him, then that's not enough. And you know, you're never going to be able to stay away from sin perfectly anyway. But the sins that you've committed in your life so far, you're never going to have them cleansed until you turn to God, until you convert. And that's the purpose of baptism. So it's not just enough to, you know, you're going towards sin one moment, then turn to the left or to the right, and that's enough because you went away from sin. You actually have to do an about face and return to God like the prodigal son did to his father. Now, without that, there's no salvation.
You're trying to be reconciled back to Him. Question B is, what does a lack of genuine conversion or of true conversion?
The person continues on the same path.
But what shows a lack of this, that you wasn't converted, that you don't stay on the path? Yeah.
Unwillingness to hear or listen to the Word of God, to put your faith and trust in God, to repent of your sins, or to be baptized and stay obedient to Him. Any of those things would show a lack of true conversion, I think.
Now, I thought about, too, your actions do not match your words or what you have a say to do. To use a good King James word there. You know, we like people that say they're going to do something and they do it. We like reputable people like that. And in the history of our country, that was held in very high esteem, that you would do what you said you was going to do and that you had a clean name. I find it interesting studying some litigation that went on back in the early part of our history of our country, even back to George Washington. He was one of the ones who sued some folks on occasion because they tarnished his name. There was absolutely no money involved.
Slander.
And the one that we credit to be the doctor that discovered so many different diseases or treatments for several different diseases of that day and time, his opponent wrote in the newspaper, he's quack. He's quack, doesn't know anything. You can't believe anything he says. And so he chose for a long time not to fight it. Let it go because his reputation would be what would come out and to help him along. And so eventually it got so bad he had to go back and sue in order to clear his name once again. No money was involved. And so there's been things like that over time. Now it seems like we have a change in that mode of thinking. Now, if there's no money involved, you can't get a lawyer to represent you to clear your name. They don't want to mess with you. And so that's a change. But you remember the Proverbs talk about, one of the Proverbs talks about how precious a good name is. Being a reputable person, doing what you say you're going to do. I know that it, back to this idea of conversion, this idea of conversion, I know there's been some folks over time that would not convert because they knew they couldn't do what they were committing to do. So if they were going to commit to be followers of Christ, and they knew that they didn't want to give up their life, the life that they had to live, but continued in the life they had, they could not be a follower of Christ, so they chose not to follow Christ. And even though that's a sad state of affairs for the person, but on the other hand, it says something about them. At least they're willing to do what they say. And if they couldn't do what they say, they wasn't willing to honor it or try to do it. What we've got to do is convince people, just as they were doing in this chapter, convince them of sin, that they need to repent and be converted. And be people of the word, and people that will stand up for Christ. Any questions or comments?
Romans chapter 6, to me, is one of the better chapters or scriptures about conversion. It's talking about when you're baptized, the old man is buried, the new man is raised, and you walk in a different body or a different. What you try not to do is continue in sin after you baptized and become a Christian.
Yeah, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Then he makes the argument, you were once the servants of sin, now you're not to be that way any longer.
And then gets on down to verse 14, it says, talking about conversion, that last question, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under the grace.
Yep, what a beautiful thought that is. Anything else as we close up?